And we're going to start with a recap, sort of last time on Abram's adventures. So Abram's been called out of the land of his fathers in Ur of the Chaldees by God. He's journeyed to Canaan after his father's death in Haran. He has seen the Lord, and he's been promised the land of Canaan. He's fled a famine in Canaan to sojourn in Egypt, where he practically traded his wife to Pharaoh for servants and livestock, only to have her return to him again after God smote the land of Egypt with a plague. And now we join Abram as he's been banished from the land of Egypt for his deception. So we'll start with verse 1 of chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now the first thing that we may notice here is that Abram had Lot with him while he was in Egypt. And Lot either made the decision of his own free will to leave Egypt with Abram, or he was deemed guilty by association with his deceptive uncle. The second thing that we may notice is that Abram went up out of Egypt, but it also says that he went into the south. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about traveling south, I consider that to be going down, not up. If you've ever seen a topographical map of Egypt, a map that shows the terrain of the area and the elevations, you'll see that the area immediately surrounding the Nile River and the Nile Delta is raised in comparison to the river, to the river and the delta themselves. The cities situated around the Nile Delta have elevations above sea level ranging from 52 to 131 feet. Now, for context, the average elevation above sea level of Lowell is 702 feet. So we generally probably don't consider ourselves to be that high above sea level, but we are. And so we may now be able to better understand why leaving Egypt towards the south is actually an ascent. But in light of the literal depths of Egypt, we can also see the symbolic depth of Egypt. Turn over to Exodus 8, verse 1. Exodus 8, verse 1 through 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So the frogs of the Nile ascend out of the river upon the land of Egypt. While the Nile would be the lowest place in Egypt, geographically, the Nile is also a picture of the waters in Genesis 1 upon which darkness moved. Spiritually, it's a picture of chaos, a place to which man's ability to name does not extend. In Genesis 2, God brings the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air to Adam to name and see if there's a helpmeet. But he does not bring a single creature from the waters to Adam. The waters are a domain which is unintelligible to man, and they can picture the darkness of the spiritual world. After all, the waters are where Leviathan lives. And that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, even Leviathan that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Isaiah 27:1. Now moreover, the frog is one of those creatures which exists between the water and the land. Our modern science has classified them as amphibians, a group of creatures capable of living both on land and in the water. But in the Word of God, they have a much more nefarious identity. So turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the king of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here in Revelation, we're shown the sixth vial judgment, six being the number of man. And this vial is poured upon the Euphrates, which is the other major river in the Middle East, besides the Nile. The Euphrates is dried up so that the kings of the east can cross it to fight God in the Valley of Megiddo. And then in verse 13, the number of rebellion, three unclean spirits that resemble frogs come up out of the mouths of the unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These frog-like creatures are spiritual creatures, devils, and they may have the ability to work miracles like the magicians of Pharaoh did, so that they will deceive the kings of the earth against God Almighty. I hope that with these connections, you start to see that the frogs in the Bible are associated with devilish spirits, which come out of chaos to deceive men against God, and that the frogs are the only thing that go up into Egypt. They come from the Nile, spiritual chaos upon the land of Egypt, the flesh of man. In other words, false spiritual signs and wonders appeal to and prey upon man's flesh in order to turn his soul against God. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Matthew 16:4. We are not supposed to look for signs from the Lord, for he has already given us the more sure word of prophecy. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, this is Peter talking, when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here Peter, who witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," is telling us believers that even greater than what he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears is the account that we are given in the Scriptures. We can know that Christ rose from the dead and that he will rapture his church and come again because we have the prophecies which tell us of those events to come. And we have the prophecies which have already been fulfilled. And he warns us here. He wants us to be aware of the frogs, of the deceiving devils which work through men, through the kings of the earth, to trick us into believing a false interpretation of the prophecies of Scripture. Peter's warning us against those who privately interpret the passages of Scripture outside of the context of the whole body of Scripture, which we are told is inspired by the Holy Ghost. In other words, take heed against any organized religious body which claims that it is the church, the true church, and that it alone can privately and properly interpret the prophecies of the Bible. Take heed against false prophets, beasts, and dragons, whose lips conceal frogs, ready to spring forth. Do not fall prey to their lies, which change the Scriptures to appeal to the flesh. There is one true interpreter of the Scriptures, and that's the Holy Ghost. Now, I think it's a reasonable thing to ask here, then, why sincere and humble men of God can disagree about certain interpretations of the Scriptures. And the short answer to that is because the Holy Ghost gives more or less light to people based upon where they are and who they can reach. When brothers in Christ have disagreements about the Scriptures, that can actually work together for the greater glory of God if both parties are humble and have a godly sincerity. For one, iron sharpeneth iron. But also when we disagree about how Scripture is to be interpreted and implemented, it may give us a unique opportunity to reach unbelievers that another brother would not have been able to reach. Turn over to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. We can see in this passage that this disagreement about whether a formerly unfaithful brother in Christ and whether he should be able to participate in the ministry actually resulted in more people being reached with the gospel. Now, God uses men's disagreements to further his own goals. If we all agreed about every issue all of the time, then we would grow comfortable and weak in a little information silo. Sincere adversity to your convictions and interpretations ought to be met with gratitude, not hostility. We should all be seeking the truth and trying to act it out in our lives according to how we believe the Holy Ghost has revealed the scriptures to us. And if you're wrestling with different interpretations, pray for discernment. Let's look back at Genesis 13, verse 2. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Now, this is the first mention in the scriptures of someone being rich. This is also the first mention of silver and gold together. And it's not a coincidence that it's associated with Egypt. We know that the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. I could be wrong, but at this point in history, material wealth was a blessing from the Lord upon Abram. However, material wealth was not, is not, and will not always be a blessing. Turn over to Proverbs 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, this is not Solomon writing here. In this passage, Agor, the son of Jacob, is speaking. Now, there's zero information in the Bible about Agor or Jacob outside of this chapter here in Proverbs. But evidently, the Lord deemed what he said in this chapter as inspired by God. This is godly wisdom, even going so far as to classify it as prophecy in verse 1. It's not even clear that Agor wrote this. Verse 1 simply tells us that he spake it. But the Lord utilized this man's wisdom to share truth with us in his word. Now, what endures is not Agor's story. That's not what's important. What did endure is his wisdom, because it's godly wisdom, and thus it's foolishness to this world. Agor goes on to say that he only requires two things of the Lord. One, do not give him excess. And two, do not leave him deficient. The natural man tends towards an unrestrained hedonism or a religious asceticism. Agor is seeking the mean between excess and deficiency, because it's in that middle zone where life is the simplest, where men tend to be the most effective for the Lord. When we're blessed with excess, it can actually become a curse and a snare if our hearts are not rooted in Jesus Christ. The natural man tends to lean more upon what the Lord has given him than upon the Lord himself. We lose sight of the Father of blessings for the sheer abundance of what he has given us. And the more abundant your possessions, the more of your time they require to maintain. And actually, the maintenance of Abram's wealth turned out to be a curse for him and his descendants. It takes an abundance of servants to care for cattle and protect silver and gold. And those servants, in turn, require their own care. It was one of Abram and Sarai's maidservants that ended up being a stumbling block for their faith in God. Furthermore, when someone is lacking materially, it leaves them open to a great many miracles from the Lord, but it also leaves them open to taking his name in vain. That is to say that when a man is lacking materially, if he's not trusting in the Lord God for his support, he is more likely to succumb to the temptations of exercising his own will over his life through thievery and dishonesty. Now, a couple of weeks ago, a young man at my job who moved here from Washington State for this job in particular was fired for stealing tools from the company and other workers. When he started, he received some pity from some of the men on the job, including Isaiah, who kindly loaned him a bicycle so that he wouldn't have to walk to work from the Economy Inn where he was living. The young man's perseverance through adversity was at first admirable. He started out a decent worker who wanted to learn and do well, but in just a few months, he spiraled into excessive alcohol consumption and hard drug use, which caused his attendance and quality of work to be unacceptable. On top of his poor work quality, tools were going missing, and he was eventually caught in the act stealing. And although his life did not show it in any capacity, when I asked him, this young man claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. By calling himself a Christian and stealing for his own personal gain, he donned the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And tragically, after I had written this section of my lesson, I received word that this young man took his own life within a week of being fired. Now, I share this with all of you because I want to say that the temptations that this young man experienced are the temptations that Agur desires to avoid with his prayers. This young man quite literally pierced himself through with many sorrows in his covetous pursuit of money. And while deficiency in material wealth can open you to a great many miracles and blessings from the Lord, for the man lacking virtue, in addition to his initial belief, deficiency will certainly be a snare. The Old Testament Jews were often blessed with material wealth for their obedience to God, but that blessing, more often than not, turned into a curse because they would forget the one who blessed them. They would jump headlong into excessive debauchery and worship. But there will come a time in the future during Jacob's trouble that wealth will not be mistaken for a blessing from the Lord, but will be reserved for those who worship the beast of Revelation. Turn over to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to jump around a little bit here. We'll start with verse 28 of Daniel 11. Then shall he, Daniel is writing here of the Antichrist, return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. Jump down to verse 33. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helping with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. Jump down to verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. And then we learn from these verses in Daniel that during the tribulation, the Antichrist will be in full control of the world's wealth. To be wealthy in that time will be a symbol of one's evil and corruption. God's servants will be spoiled and killed by the Antichrist and his forces, but we don't need to be concerned with that. Our commission now is to live our lives in service to the Lord Jesus Christ and effectively share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 13 of Genesis. And he, Abram, went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So now we see that Abram journeys back to the place where his faith in God began. He goes back to the altar, and he calls upon the Lord's name. So he leaves Egypt, and he ends up back on the mountain. trying to commune with God at his altar. In this, we should be able to see that no matter what we endure, no matter what sins we partake in, we can always come to the altar of the Lord and call upon his name. And that doesn't mean that we have to come to this physical altar, because we have a direct access to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ. And we can come boldly before his throne and call upon his name. Now, this passage does not give us any indication of whether or not the Lord responded to Abram's call. But it's safe to assume that the Lord did hear Abram and did what was best for him. Sometimes the Lord will not answer our prayers how we desire because, from his perspective, it's best that he doesn't. If certain of your prayers are going unanswered, then it's an opportunity to grow in virtue. What virtue depends upon your situation and your prayer. That's something you need to work out with him. But sometimes the Lord does answer how we desire when we call upon his name. The first time the scriptures mentions calling upon the name of the Lord is in Genesis 4:26, after Seth's son Enos is born. The verse says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And we have many examples of men of faith calling upon the name of the Lord throughout the scriptures. Elijah called upon the name of the Lord on Mount Carmel, and he received the Lord's consuming fire in response. David advises us in 1 Chronicles 16:8 to give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. And in Psalm 145:18, he tells us, "The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth." That calling upon him in truth is a vital component of the call. Abram did not call upon the name of the Lord while he was still in Egypt. You cannot expect God to answer your call if you're living in the flesh and trying to convince yourself that your sin is not a problem in your relationship with the Lord. If you're not willing to give up lust, pride, arrogance, talebearing and gossip, gluttony, sloth, greed, wrath, envy, whatever your sin of choice is, you cannot expect to hear the voice of the Lord if it's clouding your discernment because you are desperately clinging to it. It's no fault of his that he will not answer your call if you continue to hold your sins dear to you. Abram left Egypt and went to the altar. He met God where he was. But on the other hand, we have a great promise from the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Paul. Turn over to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There doesn't need to be debate around this passage. If you call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, then he will save you. Whosoever. That means anybody, not just the elect. Now notice here that Lord is not written in all uppercase letters here in Romans. And that's because Paul is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, not God the Father. In the Old Testament, you'll often see the word Lord with all uppercase letters. And that's because the King James translators were inspired to translate the four-letter Hebrew name of God the Father as Lord with all uppercase letters, in most cases, instead of transliterating it as Jehovah. So if you believe that the King James Bible is inspired by the Holy Ghost, then it follows that it's proper to address both the Father and the Son as Lord. And that being said, it's by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, not Jehovah. Turn over to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Here Peter's speaking to the Sanhedrin, the same religious and political body that crucified Jesus Christ. He's being brought before this council because he preached that we are resurrected from the dead through Jesus. And he is using this as an opportunity to give a very clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The term of God's offer is simple. You cannot be saved by anyone or anything but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If you don't like it, that's tough. If you think you can earn your way to salvation from your sins, tough. If you think that's too exclusionary, tough. God is concerned with glorifying his Son. And if he can glorify you in the process, that's great. But if you think that you have anything to do with your salvation, then you are blind to your true nature. And there's none good but God. The exclusionary nature of Christianity is something that people sometimes present as their objection. How could God send my grandma to hell? She was a good woman, even though she didn't believe in Jesus. Yet these same people will often be in exclusionary relationships with their spouse. They don't think that any good person should have the same relationship with their spouse that they do. Neither are they likely to share their home with just any good person who comes along needing a place to stay. And neither would they want to engage in joint custody of their children with just any good person. And if such a good person decided to squat in their home, they would not hesitate to send them to a holding cell. The bottom line is everyone engages in exclusionary relationships. They just expect God not to do so. They would not share their children or their home, but they expect the Lord to share his eternal life and heaven with anybody they deem fit from their limited perspective. To not believe the exclusionary principle of Christianity is to ignore the nature of man and expect God to tolerate squatters who reject him for eternity. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 of Genesis 13. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. So there's a problem here. The land that God has promised to the seed of Abram is either not large enough or not fruitful enough to handle Abram and Lot, who was not even supposed to be with Abram in the first place. And look what it leads to in verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. So strife develops among the two men's herdsmen. And then we're given a little factoid about who else is in the land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites. Threats to personal safety. Look at verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So Abram goes about this issue tactfully and with wisdom. He thinks that he cannot have his servants and Lot's servants arguing with one another because that will lead to strife between them personally. And in this dangerous land, they need to stick together as allies and family, not be divided as enemies. The Canaanites and the Perizzites would love nothing more than for these two strangers to break ties so that they can spoil them for all their riches. Just as Satan would love nothing more than for you to get into strife with your brothers and sisters in Christ so that he can spoil you of all your heavenly riches and your richness of character. Predators isolate their prey from the herd. Look at verses 9 through 11. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So Lot selfishly chooses the best land for himself. His uncle has brought him into this land, protected him, guided him, and been a father figure for him. And as soon as Lot's given the option to be a blessing to his uncle, he blows it. We're told two things that are of interest here about the plain of Jordan. One, it's well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And two, it's like the land of Egypt. Presumably, the garden of the Lord is a reference to the Garden of Eden, paradise. We often take water for granted today. Personally, I've never had to dig a well, and the majority of Americans today are not digging wells by hand like Lot and Abram would have been doing. Digging a well in a desert without power tools is an indescribable feat. And perhaps the most troubling thing about it is that if you're in a location where you actually need to dig a well for water, then you're far enough away from a source of water that carrying enough water for the duration of the dig to the location of the dig is an arduous job in itself. Needless to say, digging a well by hand is hard work. And so streams and rivers for persons and livestock in a desert land is an immense blessing. We can learn a little bit about Lot from this interaction because he's been nothing but a background character up until this point. I think Lot's lazy and maybe a little decadent in his character. He would rather take the easy way out than cut his old generous uncle a break. He doesn't want to dig wells to care for his servants and livestock. Let the old man do that. Lot is operating on the principle of me first. The fact that the Plain of Jordan was like the land of Egypt may have also contributed to his decision. Perhaps his wife, who was probably an Egyptian, we don't hear about her until they leave Egypt, contributed to his choice. Happy wife, happy life, he may have thought to himself, but that's not always the case, unfortunately. And the truth is that you're not going to find one instance of the word happy in the King James Bible. And that's not because it wasn't a word yet in 1611. The word happy stems from the word hap, which means chance or fortune. Happiness is associated with a happening or a happenstance. It comes and it goes. It's fleeting and it's circumstantial. Our happiness in this life is not God's primary concern. He's more concerned with the glorification of his Son and all those in him. As our happiness comes and goes throughout life, we should stay rooted in the joy that we have in the Lord. When the foundation for your mood and perspective on life are based upon your own happiness, you're going to end up with a meaningless existence and an unstable emotional life. And please do not misunderstand me. I know that chance and fortune throw a great deal of traumatic and sorrowful experiences at some people. And I'm not advocating that we all walk around with big smiles on our faces all the time, no matter what's going on in our lives. We don't need to be fake. But we ought to be aware of the truths that we are in Christ Jesus and that he has already gifted us his eternal life. We are in the palm of God's hand and we are seated in heavenly places. We have immediate and constant access to the throne of Father God through Jesus Christ his Son, and we are destined for glory. That is what should fuel our joy and motivate our peace, not our temporary circumstances. And trust me, I'm no expert at this. I get worried, full of care, upset, angry, sad, and everything in between. Just ask Isaiah or my wife. So I'm trying to remind myself of these truths as much as I'm trying to remind you. There's another vital moral to the story of Lot choosing the most fruitful and well-watered land for himself, and it's hinted at already in verse 10. The easy road leads to destruction. Paradise only lasts so long before it becomes a hell on earth. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Matthew 7:13. And I am, of course, using paradise loosely here. The old man's version of paradise, the fleshly man's version, is a hedonistic land of sensual stimulation. And that's ill-informed and unstable. Indulging your basest desires always has consequences for yourself and those around you. There's pleasure in sin for a season. There's no doubt. But the end result of sin is always pain, suffering, and death. If you're not reaping the consequences of your sin in this lifetime, someone else is. Paradise is not a place where man never works and sits around all day having his every whim fulfilled. Paradise is a place where man has been given a meaningful job to do as he walks personally with his Creator. That is why men collectively will never have paradise without the Lord Jesus Christ as King of all. You cannot have heaven on earth without heaven. We're running out of time, so next week we'll pick up in verse 12, and let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples that you've given us, Lord, and we thank you that you've put it in story form, Lord, that we can dwell on these things, Lord. We can meditate on them, chew on them, Lord, and that they compel us to continue reading, Lord, to learn about the nature of man and the nature of God. And we pray all this in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.